We are grateful for the mercies of God that allow us to be with you this Lord's Day morning, and we give honor to our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worthy of eternal praise for his mercies to us. We trust that as we're together this morning in our time around God's Word, that our Lord Jesus will be glorified and God might benefit your souls through his Word. I want to ask you, if you have your Bibles, and I know most of you do, to turn with me in them, please, to Psalm 104 this morning, please. Psalm 104. I'd like for us to read the whole of this psalm. It's 35 verses, yet it's a psalm that I believe is a very good psalm to direct us in praising our God today. We want to think together particularly about that subject this morning as we have just come off of Thanksgiving. I hope we did more than just eat turkey. I hope we're suffering from more than turkeyitis. I hope that we've had as well much time for reflection to give praise to our God who is worthy of that, who is indeed deserving to be glorified. And that's this morning what we'd like to do in looking at Psalm 104. By the help of God, we want to look at this psalm and consider together some of those things that it tells us that would incite our souls, give incentive to us to praise the living God. As we do that, by way of a title for the message, I would give you this, one more reason. And the thought behind that is one more reason to praise his name. Let's look together at Psalm 104. And the inscription reads, but the first one begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth fruit out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nest. As for the stork, the fir trees are a house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth. They gather themselves together, and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work, and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. We trust that our God would add today His blessing, His stamp and seal to this His word. May we just pause together and ask that of Him, please. Father, we bow before You in the worthy name of Your dear Son, and as we do so, we give honor to You. We magnify You, our great God, as we look to Your word. For Father, we know that Your word points us to You, and it points us to Your praise. It directs us to Your glory. Father, we look to You now to ask of You that You would grant Your blessing to it. Father, we ask that for those who are here who know You. And through Your dear Son, they know the forgiveness of sin. Father, we pray that You might make each of us to benefit from Your word. And Father, we also ask for any here who are present who do not know You in that pardon of sin. Father, we ask that Your word might be used to arrest them today, to get their attention, Lord, that they might think seriously about You, about sin, about eternity, about themselves and the Lord Jesus. Father, we'll give You praise in what You do. We'll honor You as we ask it all. In the worthy name of Your dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. These words of Psalm 104, as we've spoken, speak of the praise of our God. They direct us to the fact that He is worthy to be blessed. And as we come on the heels of Thanksgiving past, this past Thursday, I want us to think together about the worthiness of our God to be praised as expressed here in these words of Psalm 104. These words speak of something that I believe all of us should be actively engaged in. Every one of us should be engaged in thanking, blessing, praising God. It should be the burden of our soul. It should be the bent of our lives. It should be the direction of our heart. We should love, we should revel in the praise of the living God. Psalm 104, I believe, gives us ample reason to do that. By way of our sermon title, we've given you this, One More Reason. And, of course, enlarging on that, One More Reason to Praise His Name. Now, those words actually aren't original with us. They're simple enough to be granted, but they aren't. I'm actually borrowing from the words of a song that was written by a brother named Tom Howard back in 1977. He entitled the song, One More Reason. I'd like to share the lyrics of that song with you, for I believe they catch, at least in part, some of the spirit of Psalm 104 that magnifies God as being worthy of praise for His creation, but also for His grace. Tom Howard wrote, "The blue Pacific on a summer's day, rushing in to meet the yellow sand. The view's terrific, I see Monterey, looking mighty fine from where I stand. The water dances in the sun's reflection. A thousand silver birds fly in my direction. Now isn't this beauty? Ain't this sweet perfection? And it's one more reason to praise Your name, one more reason to love You, Father. The sky is singing, the earth proclaims, always one more reason to praise Your name. I climbed the mountain to see Your face and saw a golden sunset in the skies. It's always different, but still the same. I take it in and then I realize it's like the feeling of loving You, always changing but always true. Old as time, yet ever new, and right before my eyes, I'm seeing one more reason to praise Your name, one more reason to love You, Father. The sky is singing, the earth proclaims, always one more reason to praise Your name. From the dawn to the setting of the sun, I look around at everything You've done. Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, Father of the mountains and the sea, through Your Spirit we have one birth, and in Your grace You made a place for me. I look ahead and I look behind. I know that I'm a part of Your grand design. Now and always I know I'm going to find one more reason to praise Your name, one more reason to love You, Father. The sky is singing, the earth proclaims, always one more reason. I can praise You for everything You've done. I can praise You for making me Your son. But the greatest praise by far is praising who You are, Yahweh. One more reason to praise Your name, one more reason to love You, Father. The sky is singing, the earth proclaims, always one more reason never out of season, always one more reason to praise your name. As we said, I believe those words reflect something of the spirit of Psalm 104. In fact, I believe if we hear the words of the psalmist in Psalm 104, he would say to us, there's always one more reason to praise the living God. And he would tell us as well what I believe is writ large in these words of Psalm 104, and that is, the sky is singing and the earth proclaims. There's always one more reason to praise his name. The psalmist explores for us in this psalm, really, a large look at creation is taken, and he explores for us God's work in creation, and in doing so, would lead us, induce us to praise God. He would point out God's design, God's handiwork in the created order, and from that lead us to say, wow, God is worthy. God is awesome. And as such, we would lift our hands, or maybe we wouldn't. Maybe we ought to lift our hands and say, praise you, Lord. Praise you, mighty God, for your great work, not only in creation, but also I believe these words would direct us beyond creation to as well redemption and grace by which we should praise God as well. Let's look together at the psalm, please. And as we do, I'd ask you to notice those opening words. In Psalm 104, those opening verses, we read these words, bless the Lord, O my soul. Sound familiar? That's because the psalmist has just said that in Psalm 103. But here he repeats himself of something that he doesn't tire of saying. He speaks of something that he's already mentioned. And notice whom he's addressing here. He isn't saying, oh Lord, I bless you. But he's addressing himself and saying, soul, bless the Lord. Sometimes we need to tell ourselves to do that, you know. Sometimes we just need to grab ourselves. We like sometimes to engage in conversation with ourselves. We think it's meaningful and we think we're intelligent and we like to talk to intelligent people, right? So we speak to ourselves. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we need to speak to ourselves the way the psalmist does here. We say a lot of things to ourselves that aren't worth listening to, but we can't tune ourselves out, can we? But what do we really need to be encouraging ourselves to do? I would remind you the very thing the psalmist does here. Oh, my soul, bless the Lord. David Morris. Yes, David. Praise God. David Morris. Yes, David. You ought to be a thankful person, and you ought to direct living to the living God praise that he's worthy of. Verses 1 and following, we read then, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. I want you to notice in these opening words of Psalm 104, and it continues beyond this, but if you'll notice, the psalmist begins with praising God where I believe all of us ought to begin with praising God. And that is, he begins with God himself. The psalmist doesn't start with other things, nor, as we look at Psalm 104, does the psalmist end there. As the psalmist begins his praise and ends his praise, he begins and ends it with the living God. He's occupied, in other words, with God himself. Brother Branch brought out in the Sunday school lesson this morning, as we looked in the Gospels, he took us also back to Jonah, and he brought that message out well for us as to how our praise ought ultimately to center in and focus on God. As he directed us to Jonah and the gourd that brought temporary comfort to Jonah, he spoke of how Jonah was glad for the gourd, but he also reminded us how we ought to be glad for God above the gourd. And if you will, that's why I believe the psalmist begins here in Psalm 104, and as well he ends in Psalm 104 with focusing the attention of God's people in praise upon the living God. And the reason is because ultimately everything else that we have in the way of blessing diminishes in worth and value compared to him, the great object of all praise. And so it is that the psalmist, as he begins his praise, gratitude wells up in his being, and it overflows out of his heart, but it is directed first of all to this God who is very great. This God is clothed with honor and majesty. Think about this great God. Think about how supreme he is, how exalted he is, as he's presented here in these words of Psalm 104. He's a God who, as it says later in those words, verse 2, who covers himself with light as a garment. Indeed, later in the words of 1 Timothy 6, Paul will say about our God, he dwells in light unapproachable, under which no man can approach. You remember when Moses asked the living God, Lord, show me your glory. God said, if you will, I'll show you my back parts. I'll show you my hinder part. I'll show you my afterglow, if you will. I'll show you the passing edge, the faint edge of my glory. For Moses, if I showed you all my glory, you'd be overwhelmed to the point of death. That's how glorious our God is. The psalmist is occupied with that glory of God that marks his being. He's occupied with that, and he sees a God transcending all other blessings, transcending everything else for which he could be thankful. He sees a God who is supremely glorious and exalted, and that occupies the gaze of his praise and the focus of his thanksgiving in these words of Psalm 104. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's name is one that is known to many of the Lord's people. Even though his ministry on earth in his life ended in 1892, he died on January 30th of that year, his ministry continues to be a blessing. And I believe one of the reasons for that is because of the God-centered focus of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's ministry. When Spurgeon went to minister at the New Park Street Chapel in London, his first sermon that he preached was on the immutability of God. That is, on the truth that God is unchangeable. He preached from his text, Malachi 3:6, in which God says through his servant, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He preached on the fact that God is the unchanging one, immutable, we call it. This is what he said at the introduction of his message. And it speaks, I believe, about this occupation with God in our praise. Brother Spurgeon spoke, it has been said by some that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which could ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, and then we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I'm wise. But when we come to this master science of God's being, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt, as Job said. And with the solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend to humble the mind more than thoughts of God. We shall be obliged to feel in the words of Brother Watts, great God, how infinite thou art, what worthless worms are we. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. He may be a naturalist boasting of his ability to dissect a beetle, anatomize a fly, or arrange insects and animals in classes with well-nigh unutterable names. He may be a geologist able to discourse of the Megatherium and the Plesiosaurus and all kinds of extinct animals. He may imagine that his science, whatever it is, ennobles and enlarges his mind. I dare say it does, but after all, the most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is something in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as it about musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Thus spoke Brother Spurgeon. I believe he's on target. There's nothing that elevates our hearts like seeing the greatness of God. And if we see it rightly, you know what our response will be? Bless the Lord, O my soul. And that's where the psalmist is. He begins with God then, as we said. He ends with God. But what he goes on to do, in spite of the Spirit of God in Psalm 104, is to trace out God's work in creation. But as he looks at creation, he doesn't do so, as Brother Spurgeon mentioned, like a naturalist who wants to dissect and anatomize. Rather, he looks at creation, all with a view to seeing the greatness of God. And really what he says is summarized in measure in verse 24. I want you to look with me there, and then we'll look at the psalm briefly together and see where it would lead us in praising God. In the words of verse 24, as the psalmist has given praise to God for creation, as he's noticed the order and design of God in the midst of creation, he comes away with this response. Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. The psalmist doesn't look at creation. He doesn't look at the world and the heavens and say, oh, Mother Nature. He doesn't come away somehow looking at creation as an end in itself. He looks at it and he's overwhelmed as he says, Lord, how manifold. That is, how diverse and varied are your works. Your wisdom is so great. Lord, your riches are seen in all your earth. That's his heart response. Creation ought to lead us to say that. Psalm 19 says it well, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. All of creation, all of what God has put around us, should lead us to say in the words of Brother Watts, I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. That ought to be our heart. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full of his command and all the stars obey. Creation would lead us to do that. And that's why the psalmist takes us to creation and unfolds how God has designed this world. There are those who've noticed our world and spoken similarly, but not in the way of praising God, but in the way that God has designed things, they've noted remarkable order. As a matter of fact, an exhibit at the Air and Space Museum of the Smithsonian Institute entitled The Blue Planet, in that exhibit, they begin with the words, in all of space, we've been able to find anything like it. We've been unable to find anything like it. What were they talking about? The blue planet, Earth. And the psalmist traces out, Genesis 1 as well reveals how God has ordered this sphere, this globe, the earth as we know it, to be the place for life for those who are God's image bearers. Men and women made in God's image, though fallen. We want to look at that and think together about it. If you will, we notice the psalmist begins with God clothing himself with light there in the words of verse 2. And as he does that, of course, we know that that's where creation begins. This God of light spoke and said, let there be light. Genesis 1 speaks of that. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see the making of the atmosphere, spoken of also in Genesis chapter 1. It says there of our God in verse 3 of Psalm 104, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angel spirits as ministers of flaming fire. God created a vault in the heavens, the Bible tells us in Genesis 1. It's also called a firmament, as our King James translates it. Some have made fun of it, as though somehow God put some kind of hard, solid type of mass above us. People have laughed and mocked the Bible because of that. May I say to you, they're very, very errant in that. Is there something that surrounds the earth? Yes, there is, and we better be thankful there is. It's called the atmosphere. And you know what it contains? Just the right combination of oxygen that you and I need to breathe and all of human life needs to live. But mixed in with there's a constant exchange that's going on too. It's seen later in Psalm 104. We'll mention it now. An exchange of carbon dioxide and oxygen. What does that tell us? It tells us about a God who's worthy of praise. A God who gave us an atmosphere so that you and I can know what it is to breathe life moment by moment and day by day. And the psalmist traces that out. From there he moves in verses 5 through 18. And we're not going to look at each verse pointedly or particularly, but in verses 5 through 18, the psalmist goes on to speak about the land and the seas. That's through verse 13. And then he goes on to speak about vegetation. And that's part of the exchange that God's made that orders creation. You see, as we breathe oxygen, we need something to help us keep that oxygen supply in balance, don't we? And you know what God created for that purpose? He filled the world with lush vegetation. And that vegetation creates that exchange, but it also provides food for us as well. All of that, part of God's grand design and creation. In the words there that speak, the psalmist points it out, and he speaks particularly of the waters, which also appear largely in Genesis chapter 1. He speaks of God's goodness in giving us food. If you will, notice just verse 13, as it speaks about in Psalm 104. It says of our God, He waters the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. As our brother mentioned earlier, that turkeyitis, all of us can know what it is to enjoy the food that God brings forth out of the earth. Not just grain to feed us bread, but grain to feed us cattle that feed us as well. He gives us that so that we can enjoy God's good, abundant gifts. But if we look at the gift alone and we fail to look beyond to the great God who gave them, we have not been brought to true thanksgiving. The psalmist speaks here of God's order and God's design. As vegetation has been given, God has ordered creation, and God has given us good things to enjoy. Food out of the earth. The words that speak of God's abundant goodness to us magnify what God has done in creation. We also see that God, though, has made for us sun, moon, stars to give us that which orders the seasons. The psalmist speaks of that just as Genesis 4 does. In the words of verses 19 and following of Psalm 104, we read this. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth is going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. God appointed the sun on the fourth day, as well the moon. And we read that little footnote in Genesis 1. He made the stars also. God created them all. Why? So that you and I might have that which gives order to our lives, that which appoints the seasons for our lives. All of this part of God's design. As the psalmist speaks of this, of course, again, he reflects on God's work in creation in Genesis, but he takes us beyond that. And we look at the words here of Psalm 104. If you would notice the words of verse 23, where we come to the one who's rightly the crown of creation. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor into the evening. When God gave man in the beginning life, God placed him there in the garden so that he might keep the garden, that he might till it, and as well that he might glorify God in the labor that he would do. And all of these things we really see, a picture of creation is ordered by God, is designed by God. The psalmist takes us to look at the seas, and he points out, as verse 26 speaks, of that Leviathan who's been made to play in the seas. A picture of this mighty sea creature. We don't know exactly what he was. Some believe he was something after the order of a fire-breathing dragon. Others believe some kind of creature that inhabited the seas that might have been akin to the dinosaurs. But in any way, by whatever way we'd understand him to be, notice he's playing in the seas that God has made. He's the one who's there playing. praying before the living God. And we see, if you will, some of the joy that God takes in His creation. Some of the joy that God takes that we should find as well, but which we should also use to praise Him with. The psalmist so speaks of creation, and we have this picture, if you will, that extends. God gives a view of life here that should cause us all to praise Him. But the Lord doesn't stop there. If you would notice verses 27 and 28 to give us a summary of creation and God's design. The psalmist speaks about all of creation, including us, and he says, verse 27, "These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good." Here we see a picture of God providing day by day in His kind mercy for creation. We see providence as God gives to His creatures food moment by moment. We have a friend over in the Burlington area who's a farmer. He also works for the IRS, but he's been a farmer longer than that. It's in his blood. He can't get away from it, I believe. He told a story of going over on one occasion to a place, little crossroads, where he was taking some corn. He had his flatbed truck, of course, hedged around, but not canvas, not tarped on top. He spoke of how, as he went along the road, he hit a bump, and a lot of that corn flew off from the top of the truck. As he looked back in his side-view mirror, he saw birds flocking there around that corn. And as he looked at that, he smiled and thought about the words of Christ in Matthew 6 and how our Heavenly Father provides for the birds. That's what the psalmist gives us here, a picture of creation and God providing for His creation, that which He has ordered, that which He's designed, God providing for it. But then if you'll notice the next verse of Psalm 104, verse 29, it brings in something that you don't see in Genesis 1 and 2. It brings in something that we see in the third chapter of Genesis. Notice the words there. "Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust." What does that take us to? Well, these words take us again beyond creation, as Genesis chapters 1 and 2 speak of it. They take us beyond what God did in the beginning, as Genesis 1:1 begins and declares. They take us to the third chapter of Genesis, where man, who was created as God's image bearer, created to reflect God's glory, to reflect who God is, man disobeyed, and God declared to him what? "Dust you are, and the dust you'll return." And that's what Psalm 104 brings us to at this point. It speaks of not only the reality of God's order and design and creation, but it also speaks of the reality of disorder that has entered this world because of our own rebellion. To use that picture of the blue planet, planet Earth, if you will, is like a spaceship that God's appointed here in the midst of its orbit. But the sad thing is there's been a major breakdown. Sin has come, and the result of sin is, not only as it speaks here, God's face hidden from us, but also trouble, sorrow, panic, if you will. But as well, death, and man and creation returning to dust. Romans 5:12 makes it clear, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The reality of sin. Here's something Psalm 104 as well declares. Although it speaks of the glory of God and the beauty of creation, although it would lead us to say, "This is my Father's world," although these words would lead us to sing, "For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies," they also speak of reality that we cannot escape in this world. And that reality is the reality of sin and our rebellion against the living God. The fact that we've all gone our own way. We turned each one of us to our own way. And the result of that is the fruit of death, the fruit of terror, the fruit of sin, the fruit of panic, the fruit of trouble in the earth. But thank God the psalm doesn't stop there as well. For the psalmist goes on to say in the words of verse 30, "Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The verse just before is spoken of God withdrawing his breath and man's experiencing death. And creation as well, knowing the reality of death because of sin. But here we speak of creation. Here we read of God's work by which he brings life again to his creation. How is it that God can do that? How is it that God accomplishes that? Well, the pivot, the means by which God does that, by which he sends forth his Spirit and brings renewal to a creation touched by sin, the means by which he does this is nothing other than the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, God has a glorious plan for creation that looks beyond just the design and order of the first creation. Psalm 104 is part of the Bible that takes us ultimately to new creation, where John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former things have passed away." And as John writes of that, John would remind us, as would the psalmist here, that God had a means by which he would bring creation to new creation. Though sin is entered, though the great rupture has occurred that has caused breakdown on this earth, though this earth is marred by sin, God has accomplished a work in Jesus Christ by which he can send forth his Spirit, not just to renew the face of the earth, but he can send forth his Spirit and give sinners who are dead to God, whose hearts are cold and stony hard, God can send forth his Spirit and give us a new birth. He can renew the face of our soul, if you will. He can renew our spirit by bringing us out of the deadness of sin and bringing us to new life in Jesus Christ. He does that through the work of Christ, who became sin-bearer and substitute in the place of sinners. The only means by which God could, as the psalmist speaks of him renewing the face of the earth, sending forth his Spirit, the only way by which God could do that is by sending his Son. If you will, the builder-designer, the one who was the creator, stepped on board this earth. He stepped on board this place where meltdown had occurred because of sin. And not only that, but the one who was builder-designer, who had become one of us, who had become a man among men, sent apart by the virgin's womb, that one also went to the cross. And on the cross, he took the weight of our sin. He took the full brunt of our rebellion, and as well the weight of the Father's wrath because of it. And through his doing, and through his dying, through the success of his cross, that which we read in Psalm 104, verse 29, is not the last chapter. There's good news because of what Christ has done. Good news because he has brought new life through his death, through taking what should have been our lot. He has brought life to sinners. I'd ask you to notice again the words of verse 29. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. I'd ask you to think with me as we reflect on verse 29. Think with me about the cross. For do we not see the realities of sin that verse 29 speak of? Do we not see those realities at the cross? What happened to our Savior? On the cross, taking the weight of sin, taking the weight of our rebellion, what happened with regard to the Father? The Father hid his face, did he not? And our Lord was troubled. He was troubled even before that, as he told his disciples, "Now is my soul troubled." And he cried even to the Father, "Father, glorify thy name." Why was he troubled? Because he knew that moment was coming at the cross when the Father would turn away his face, when he would hide his face from the Son, the face of his favor, the face of his kindness, the face of his love and affection. And the only thing that would be displayed toward our Lord Jesus Christ was the wrath of the Father as the Son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God hid his face, and the Son was troubled. And the Son gave up his soul, he gave up his breath, and death to the Father. And what has happened? because of our substitute, because of the doing and dying of this glorious God-man. You and I who have come to trust Him, you and I who are redeemed sinners of Adam's race, will one day stand in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which death and the curse and sorrow are all passed away. And He has sent forth His Spirit, and He will have renewed the face of the earth. But it all comes back to the pivot, to that means, the cross, the work of Christ, the crucified one. I ask you this morning, are you looking to that one from whom the Father hid His face, the one who was troubled for sinners, the one whose breath was given up, who said, "Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit," and He did so for sinners? If today you're not looking to Christ, there's judgment that awaits you. Psalm 104 speaks of that, as David in the words of verse 35 says, "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more." One day that will take place. As Revelation 20 speaks of, the reality of the great white throne judgment that will occur. But that judgment will not be a reality for those who have trusted Christ. The good news of Scripture is, as Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus." And because of that reality, instead of fearing consumption and destruction and God's wrath forever, as verse 35 speaks of, God's people will be able to say what verses 33 and 34 say. Notice there the words of the psalmist, "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live." Well, how long are you going to live, David? "I'm going to live forever, thanks to Jesus Christ." And what will I be doing as long as I live? "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." Every child of God can say that by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And if you take verse 33 and verse 34... sweet meditations of God, singing His praises as long as I live. If you set that over against verse 35, "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth and let the wicked be no more." And I ask you this morning, which would you have? Wouldn't you have to say with me and agree that's a no-brainer? Sweet meditations of the eternal God, having eternal life with Him, for being destroyed forever from the presence of God because of sin. Which would you have? I tell you, that's a no-brainer. Run to Christ this morning. If today you don't know the living God, oh, that you'd come to know this one of whom the psalmist could speak and say, "My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." Today you've not trusted this sin-bearer and substitute from whom the Father hid His face. Today look to Christ. Trust Him and believe on Him. And then you can know sweet meditations of the living God for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we ask You, in the worthy name of Your dear Son, to magnify Him, the darling of Your bosom, Father. We thank You today for our Lord Jesus, from whom Your face was hidden. Father, may You today deal mercifully with us from Your Word. Speak especially to that one who has not considered the claims of Christ. Cause him or her to believe on Him today, we pray, in His worthy name.